And the sermon this morning will focus on verses 11 through 15. But it does round out the teaching that Jesus has been engaged in since back at the beginning of verse 19, chapter 19. And so we will go back to the beginning of chapter 19 and read verses 1 through 15. The verses have a cumulative effect to them as well. And so even though we've looked now at verses 1 through 10 for three sermons, we'll read those verses again and then continue onward into verses 11 and following. But before we read, let us pray. Our God and our Father, man cannot live by bread alone. But needs in the depth of his being the Word of God. We can eat bread and sustain ourselves physically, Lord. But unless you speak your word to us, we have no life in our soul. And so we pray that you would speak your word now by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the depths of our hearts, that you would give us faith in that word, to embrace it, to believe it, to obey it. And may we hunger and thirst for the bread of life. For your word directs us to your Son, who is the Word made flesh. For Christ is our life. And so we pray that hearing your word, we would cleave to him. We would look to him and trust in him and believe upon him to eternal life. And as you bless your people with these inestimable gifts, Lord, may all the glory be yours. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Then little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. When you became a member of this church, or some church in the RPCNA, if you've transferred into this congregation from another RP church, you assented to the following query. That is, you heard the following question, the sixth out of seven in the covenant of church membership, and you said, "Yes, I do." Do you purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life, faithfully to perform your whole duty as a true servant of Jesus Christ, and seek to win others to him? Over the years, as I've sat down with people to go over the covenant of church membership prior to their coming into membership, I've come up with little ways to describe each part of the covenant according to the character of the Christian faith that's being emphasized. And I've come to call this particular query holistic faith. The previous query about submitting in the Lord to the government and discipline of the church and helping others in the body, I've called that corporate faith. And so there's little hooks I've given to them. And for this one, I've called it holistic faith. And if you've come into the RPCNA here at Broomall during my time, you've heard me explain what I mean by that. That faith in Jesus Christ should and must touch and transform every aspect of life. When you come to the Lord Jesus, you should have this deep sense that there is no part of your life, no relationship, no activity, no sphere that your Lord does not now have an interest in to change by his grace and to make new. True saving Christian faith is a holistic faith that recognizes the claims of Christ over every aspect of our lives. And that's what that part of the covenant of church membership is after. We cannot have our Christian faith over here, and then, you know, the two or three or four relationships over here that we don't want Christ to have any say about. Rather, do you purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life, faithfully to perform your whole duty as a true servant of Jesus Christ? As an American myself, it's been my observation that Americans have a keen sense of privacy. We like to hold things back, to keep them private, to have the parts of our lives we show to the public, and then the parts of the lives that we keep out of the public eye. And in relation to other men and women in differing relationships of life, there are varying degrees to which that is perfectly fine and acceptable and even advisable. So long as we remember that we cannot and should not hold anything back from the Lord, we should never say to the Lord, "Lord, I'd love it if you were part of my life here, here, and here, but not here, here, and here." And did you hear how I phrased that? Lord. What a terrible irony it would be for us to say, "Lord, please be involved here, here, and here, but not here, here, and here. Lord, here's a line that marks the boundary of how far you can be involved in my life." If he is our Lord, there is no boundary. And we shouldn't want there to be a boundary. We should rejoice to submit every aspect of our lives to him. Why? Well, because he means to bless us. He means to renew us. He means to transform us by his grace. Fill us with his Spirit. Make us like himself. And in those times when your faith sees Christ the more clearly, you rejoice in these truths, and you rejoice to submit the whole of your life to him. I suspect when you went over those vows the first time, your heart thrilled to assent joyfully to that query. But what can happen? Well, time marches on. The troubles and the concerns of life can pile up. You stop fixing your eyes on Christ with the same vigor and intensity, and you allow your eyes to start drifting elsewhere. And when that happens, you start drawing boundaries. Lord, thus far in my life, and no further. You might not say that out loud. You might not even say it silently within yourself, but your actions begin to show it. And more, you can start taking your eyes off of Christ. You can start living parts of your life as though the Lord Jesus Christ had no real say or no real claim over them. And if we ever find ourselves in that state, what must then happen? Well, the Word of God must come to us in power and in spirit to redirect our eyes to our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and to the rightful claim that he has over every aspect of our lives, every relationship, and every sphere. If you read through the whole of the prophet Malachi, that is so much of what's going on in Malachi. The people of God had, as it were, cordoned off different aspects of their lives, and they were not seeking to perform their whole duty as true servants of the Lord. You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, yet you say, for what reason? You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And so there are all of these ways that the people of God were living contrary to his will, resisting his will, and they had become blind to their own resistance. And so the Lord sent his word through his prophet to shake them awake to what? To his rightful claim over every aspect of their lives, over every activity, every sphere, and every relationship. Now, I went through all of those examples from Malachi rather quickly, but remember the second one in that list, because we read it just a few moments ago in our responsive reading. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, yet you say, for what reason? What's at stake? What is the relationship that they had kept back from the Lord? It was the marriage relationship. The people of God had, as it were, cordoned off their marriages from the Lord's will. We will have our say. We will decide the rules for our marriages. When to keep them, when to toss them aside. And consequently, they were dealing treacherously, as we read. They were dealing treacherously with the wives of their youth. And there's a very real sense in which this is precisely what Jesus is doing here in Matthew chapter 19. From verse 1 all the way to verse 15, he's asking us, do you truly purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, in all the relationships of life? How about in your marriages? How about in your singleness? How about in your families and with your children? Are you allowing your king to rule and govern you? Even in those areas that the society around you tells you to keep most private and most cordoned off and separated. Well, we've already looked at verses 1 through 10. Jesus is the Lord of our marriages. And as we turn to verses 11 and 12, what do we discover? Well, Jesus also exercises lordship over us in our singleness as well. And in what way do we see that? Well, first we have to go back to verse 10. Remember the response of the disciples to Jesus' teaching on marriage. If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. The disciples respond to Jesus' teaching on marriage with this knee-jerk, kind of flabbergasted, off-the-cuff remark. And we talked in our last sermon, you know, sometimes those things that blurt out of our mouths most quickly are the things that most eloquently show what's still left in our hearts. And that's the case here with the disciples. This remark shows their lingering hardness of heart toward the beauty of marriage as instituted by God in the beginning. Now, sometimes Jesus rebukes the foolishness of his disciples openly, sometimes quite sharply when the occasion demanded it. Other times, however, he rebukes them by simply ignoring the foolishness and teaching the truth. And in verses 11 and 12, we have the latter. All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. What saying is Jesus referring to? Well, he's referring to the saying that the disciples have just uttered. It is better not to marry. Jesus does not want that saying, however off the cuff, to go unresponded to. There is serious teaching that he must now give. And Jesus says, actually, there are some for whom it is better not to marry, but notice who those people are. Those to whom it is given. Christian celibacy is a gift from God. It's not something one simply asserts or decides for oneself. It is something received from God. How do you know if God has chosen you for this gift? Verse 12, you are able to accept it. And we see that Christian celibacy is never meant to be made normal or required for any Christian believer. It is a unique gift that God gives, and God equips the person to whom he gives it that they would be able to receive it and accept it. Now, I'll give you one guess. As the Reformers commented on this particular passage, what did they have in their sights? Well, they had the Roman Catholic requirement of celibacy for the priesthood. And this isn't the time or place to discuss at length the Roman Catholic requirement of celibacy for the priesthood. However, I will read a brief quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which touches on the issue in its section on oaths and vows. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded. And now listen. Or which is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God. In which respects, popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being higher degrees of perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares, in which no Christian may entangle himself. Celibacy is not a vow that God requires for higher service in the kingdom of heaven. It is rather a gift that he gives to whom he chooses, and that he gives to those whom he enables to receive it. Jesus presses home the uniqueness of the gift by using the image of the eunuch. Eunuchs were detested in the ancient world, particularly among the Jews of the first century. And so the word has tremendous shock value in the context of Jesus' teaching. And he gives us three categories of eunuch: two that are literal, one that is metaphorical. There are those who are born without the necessary reproductive organs. They are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. There are those whose necessary reproductive organs are removed by force, a common practice for various reasons throughout the ancient world. They are those who are made eunuchs by men. Those are the two literal categories that Jesus gives. And then he adds a metaphorical third: those who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Nothing is the matter with their reproductive organs, but they have received from God this gift. They know they have received it because they are able to accept it. If you are single and you desire marriage, that is a good desire. And you are to pray for marriage and prepare for marriage and seek for marriage, trusting always in the Lord's provision. Paul tells us that it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And if you desire marriage, there's a corresponding duty here. If you have not been given the gift of celibacy, then seek out that which the Lord has determined is better for you, trusting in him and in his grace, timing, and provision. Again, from Paul, each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. In other words, Jesus' lordship extends not only over our marriages, but over our singleness as well. Each has his or her own gift. Jesus' emphasis here in Matthew 19 is clear. We do not choose celibacy for ourselves. It is a gift only for those to whom it has been given. And in the absence of that gift, we are to joyfully pray, prepare, and seek for the spouse that the Lord has for us. Now, verse 13, what happens next? After talking about marriage and divorce and celibacy, what's the very next event that Matthew narrates for us? Children. Little children are brought to Jesus. So here Jesus is talking about marriage and divorce and sex and singleness. And by this point, remember, as Americans, we're getting pretty uncomfortable. This is an intrusive lordship. And maybe by the end of verse 12, we're thinking, finally, the intrusiveness is going to let up a bit. But then little children are brought to him so that he might put his hands on them and pray. And we discover that Jesus' interest in our marriages is not just for the sake of the marriage alone. Remember again Malachi chapter 2, particularly now verse 15 that I pointed out earlier. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Now that's a big why question, isn't it? Why does God bring a husband and a wife into that one flesh marriage union? Why does he give a remnant of his Spirit to that one flesh end. And the Lord is very explicit through Malachi. He seeks godly offspring. The claims of Jesus' lordship extend right through the marriage to even our children. And what's another thing that connects verses 13 to 15 with the preceding verses here in Matthew 19? Well, we get to see the disciples' hard-heartedness put on display once again. These little children are brought to Jesus, and what do the disciples do? They rebuke them. They shoo them away. Don't you know that this is Messiah King? What time or interest can he possibly have in little children? Get out of here. The word there is not quite violent, but this is, the disciples are perturbed. They want these kids out of here. These disciples show us, again, that our hearts need to be changed in order to view the family as God views the family. Our natural inclinations will lead us astray. Our natural sinful inclinations will lead us astray. First of all, the lifelong bond of marriage is not a straitjacket to be despised, but a gift and a blessing, both to the couple, to the kingdom, and to the world. And now we see children are not a nuisance to this king, to be kept away from him. Rather, when they are brought by their believing parents, they too are his sheep, to be gathered into his fold. The disciples know that Christ is Messiah King, but they're still learning that Christ is a very different sort of king indeed. He is the shepherd king, and he receives the children of believers joyfully and willingly as his very own little lambs. They had already forgotten the lesson from chapter 18, haven't they? Remember back at the beginning of Matthew 18. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And so Jesus must teach them again that the Christ, the Son of God, both identifies himself with children and receives them into his blessing and into his embrace. I'd like to read an anonymous sentence out of one of the commentaries on Matthew. This pericope, strange word, just means passage. This passage thus has no direct bearing on the issue of whether young children should be baptized. After all, Jesus is only blessing and praying here, not baptizing, right? So let's not get ahead of ourselves and make too much of what's going on here. Tell me this. When Jesus prays, are they ever idle words that come to nothing? When Jesus blesses, is it ever an idle gesture with no substance? And how could Jesus possibly have blessed and prayed for these children except that they would be counted among God's own children? What has he done here by embracing them and taking them to himself? He has shown us that he counts them to be among his own flock. Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them. The shepherd does not take to himself any that are not his own sheep. And what is baptism except the outward sign of those spiritual realities? Even more than that, Jesus says that of such is the kingdom of God. And now Jesus is not speaking here only of adult believers in some metaphorical sense, as he did back in chapter 18. He's not only saying that the kingdom of God is of such as are like these children, in a metaphorical sense. It's quite specific. The kingdom of God is of such as these, as in these little children that the disciples are trying to keep out of Christ's presence. There is a rebuke to the disciples in verse 14. Jesus is quietly but firmly showing them that they have not sufficiently humbled themselves. But notice the difference in context from chapter 18 to chapter 19. In chapter 18, Jesus calls a little child to the disciples to use as an object lesson to teach about true faith. And again, there's a hint of that here to humble the disciples in their presumptuousness and lack of understanding. But here in chapter 19, the disciples are rebuking little children and sending them away from Jesus. And so what Jesus is doing here is not using the children as object lessons, but speaking about them in themselves possessing a right to the kingdom of heaven. All baptism is doing is giving the outward sign that seals all of the spiritual realities that Jesus is giving to the children of believers and that we see him bestowing in these verses. And so we have two examples in verses 13 through 15. After thinking about the meaning of Jesus' words, we have two examples before us. First, an example to parents. Now, we're not told much about the parents here. In fact, we're told almost next to nothing about them, except we know that these children didn't bring themselves, you see. It's a passive verb. They are brought. They are brought. And what we see in these parents is a clarity of priority. And so our first example is to parents. What is your number one priority in parenting? We see it displayed for us clearly here. It is to bring our children to Jesus. Easy to say, harder to live out consistently. Again, time marches on. The concerns and problems of life build up. And there can be health concerns. There can be educational concerns. We want our children to have a stable deposit of discipline so that they can be successful in society. We want them to go to a good college and to have sustainable jobs. Things that the world chases after as well. And it can obscure our vision of that which should always be the number one priority in all of our parenting. Now, all of those things I just mentioned are good things that parents are charged to seek after for their children. The temporal goods of life that we desire to give to our children as an inheritance. But there are the eternal and the unseen things that should never cease to be our number one priority. And one of the most important things that we can be doing as parents to make sure that that priority in our parenting remains steadfast is to feed our own faith. Again, time marches on, the problems and concerns of life build up. We can begin to neglect our own faith. And in neglecting our own faith, our priorities can become skewed. What do you hear every time you sit on a plane getting ready to take off? Well, they're going through the safety regulations, and the stewardess is showing you the oxygen mask that drops from the top, and what do you hear? Secure your own mask before helping others. Isn't your instinct to help the child first? Yes, but if you go to help the child first and you pass out because you don't have sufficient oxygen, a lot of good that's going to do the kid with you unconscious on the floor. You put your own mask on first to ensure a flow of oxygen to yourself that you can have sustainable strength to help those around you. There's an analogy here in parenting. If we are to keep our children's growth in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as our number one priority, we must attend to our own hearts first, that we might have an experience, a taste of that same grace to pour out for our children. And if your children are older and grown, you can still do this. You can still bring them to Christ. It just looks differently. It looks like prayer before the throne of grace. And so our first example is to parents to ensure that our number one priority is the eternal and the unseen, that we would be continually bringing our children to the bread of life. And our second example is to the children. Children of this congregation. Children, is this not wonderful? Jesus does not forbid you to come to him. In fact, Jesus rebukes those who would keep you from him. Jesus welcomes you joyfully into his embrace and into his blessing. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is not just something for your parents. It's not something to do when you get older. Believing in Jesus is something for you now. You too are a sheep in the flock of the great shepherd. And he wants you to believe in him, to trust in him, to pray to him, to pray in his name, and to love and to serve God for his glory. And so to parents and to children, we are led to Christ, and we are shown a great shepherd whose keen desire is to gather his sheep to himself, to bless them, to pray for them, and to keep them in his grace as we remain in him and believe in him. And brothers and sisters, in a world such as the one in which we live, what's one of the most radical, revolutionary sort of lives that you can live? Get married. Now, we're drawing all these verses together now. Get married. Stay married. Have kids. Do family worship every day. Invite people into your home. Do family worship in front of them. Invite them to church. Kneel with your kids at their bedside before they go to bed and pray. Catechize. Make public worship a non-negotiable priority. Walk in the light. Live quietly. Persevere in well-doing. And die in the sure hope of the resurrection of the dead. And whether married or single, brothers and sisters, may we all seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life, faithfully to perform our whole duty as true servants of Jesus Christ, seeking to win others to him. Let's pray. Lord God, we see in passages such as these how far sin has twisted our hearts. And we see in the world the effects of sin, the constant and continual attacks upon marriage, upon children, upon the family as you have instituted it and given it as a gift to mankind. Help us, Lord. Help us to live soberly and righteously in the present age. waiting for the coming of our great God and Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may he have the lordship in our lives. And may we submit every relationship, every activity, every sphere of our lives to him, that he might take us up and change us and make us new. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we have the promise and the hope that we will appear also with him in glory. Preserve us in your grace, O God, and may all the glory be yours. We ask in Jesus' name.